Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
This week and next at a couple of Matthew texts, and that's because we were in Matthew earlier this year, and so it seemed fitting to take a couple of Matthew passages for Easter time. If you wonder where we're headed after Easter, that will be to Paul's first letter to Timothy. We'll take 3 months in Timothy, April, May, and June. We'll talk about what a godly life is. That'll be our subject out of Timothy. I think it's appropriate, that subject following Easter. But what Bethany just read to us in chapter 21 here of Matthew, this is the chapter where Matthew describes the Palm Sunday narrative, which all four gospel writers include in their presentation of Jesus' life. They all present him coming into Jerusalem for his final week on the donkey. And so we've entered, where we've turned in Matthew 21, we've entered the last week of Jesus' life. And just to underscore the importance of it, you've got from about Palm Sunday through Jesus' ascension, after his resurrection, ascension into heaven, you've got about a month or a month and a half. And the gospel writers give that month disproportionate attention. Matthew's gospel, it's 29% of Matthew's gospel. It's 21% of Mark's, it's 38% of Luke's, and 43% of John's gospel. The gospel writers give more attention to the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus than any other part of his life, because it's the center of what our faith is about. So next week, Easter Sunday, we'll return to Matthew. We'll look at Matthew 28 next week, where the two Marys encounter the angel sitting atop the entrance to Jesus' tomb, which is empty. And the text tells us there that they run to tell the disciples with fear and great joy. And we'll talk next week about how those two things uniquely coexist in the Easter event. We get the joy part in response to resurrection, but what is fear doing there? And we'll talk about that next week. But similarly here in Matthew 21, you see the palm branches at the beginning of Matthew 21, but you miss the stones. We miss the stones at the end. The parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 21, he concludes the chapter with this parable. It's a kind of stoneworks in this parable. And it's interesting. It's a little complex to sort of set it, but hopefully I've got some ways to simplify it for you. Look at verse 42 again. Chapter 21, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone?" And then you get more stoneworks in verse 44. "And the one on whom this stone falls will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Why stones in a parable about a vineyard, in a chapter where there's all this celebration of Jesus at the beginning of it? And you know, Jesus also referred to stones when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. I read it to the children earlier, Luke's version. It includes that particular detail that when the Pharisees hear the praise of the disciples, they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." This is Luke 19's version. He answered, "I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out." Stones again. What's going on? We see the palms on Palm Sunday, but there's all these references to stones. Why? And even when we get to Matthew 28 next week, we will have a reference to a stone there. The stone covering the tomb where Jesus' body lay has been rolled away. Why all the stone references? What's going on? And we ask because the way Jesus talked about stones here, the reason it's complex is because it's obscure to moderns. We don't think of stones in the way that he's using stones. In Jesus' world, solid structures, if you want to build a solid, lasting structure, you built it out of stone. They built the temple out of stone, out of the same stones that were all over the street and ground. If you've been over there, ever toured Holy Land tours, you know the stones are plentiful. But we don't talk about stones in necessarily in building terms. We don't talk about stumbling stones. We don't talk even about cornerstones in our everyday associations, at least not outside of church contexts. We talk about gravel. We talk about pebbles in our garden or pebbles in our shoe. I was reading a shoe review this week. It's time to buy some more running shoes, and I was comparing and contrasting a couple of brands, and the knock on one brand was they had a pick of look at the stones that land in the tread. You know, don't get this shoe. But when ancients thought of building a solid structure, they thought of stone, whereas we think of stonework as merely decorative. Our most solid structures are constructed out of steel and things like that. And so we can miss the import of what Jesus was using stone references to say. And if we miss the import of it, we miss something really key about this particular week that we're in. Andrew Wilson is a teaching pastor from the UK, and he points this out in a great little book of his called God of All Things, that when it comes to how Jesus is using stones as a metaphor here in our passage, what he meant by it is this. We've got the words for the screen here. Andrew Wilson says, it might be helpful to think about mangoes, okay? In the center of every mango is a stone, about 2 inches long. Mangoes are called drupes, that is, fruits that have this rock pit core, like peaches and apricots. The stone is as hard as granite. If you bite into a ripe mango without knowing it is there, you can seriously damage your teeth. It's also fiendishly difficult to remove because mangoes are so delicious. There are dozens of YouTube videos out there on how to get rid of the stone and make the whole mango look like a hedgehog. But although we treat the stone as a nuisance, disrupting us from enjoying the sweet taste of ripe fruit, it is ultimately the most important part of the mango. It is the seed, the life giver, the foundation for all future generations of mango trees. It is a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling, which most of us remove and throw away, but having been cast out, it becomes the cornerstone that fills the world with fruit. Now, do the stone references begin to make maybe a little bit more sense? That, and suddenly I want a mango smoothie. But let's take the end of chapter 21 here. This passage Bethany read to us. Let's take it from three angles and try to understand what's going on in this final week of Jesus' life. First, let's look at this from the angle of what's in Jesus' mind. What's in Jesus' mind as he's entering Jerusalem for the final week before his death? Why does he tell this particular story? Why does he talk about rejected stone and being crushed by stones? And then second, let's think about what's in Jesus' story that we need to hear. What's the point of this particular parable about the vineyard tenants? And then third, what's in store for Jesus? So we'll talk about this. One, two, three. What's in Jesus' mind? What's in Jesus' story? This parable he tells. And what's in store for Jesus? What is he walking into in this particular moment in his life? So first, what's in Jesus' mind? Can we know this? Can we know what was in Jesus' mind when he entered Jerusalem the week before his crucifixion? I mean, certainly that was in his mind. He knew what was going to happen to him by week's end. But our passage quotes a psalm. It's verse 42 again. This psalm is Psalm 118. Look at verse 42. The stones that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And then he chases the Psalm 118, with two prophets in verse 44. We'll get to why that's significant. But verse 42 for the moment, verse 42 is from Psalm 118. What's in Jesus' mind as he goes into Jerusalem for his final week is a psalm, maybe even a set of psalms, but this particular psalm he's in conversation with, he's meditating on when he enters Jerusalem for Holy Week, as we call it. Psalm 118 is on his mind. It's in his heart. Now, how do I know that? Well, I don't know it for sure, except that the night before Jesus died, a few chapters over in Matthew 26, it tells us, this is Matthew 26, verse 30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. When they had sung a hymn, do we know what they sung? Yes, after the Lord's Supper, on the night before he died, after their Last Supper together, Jesus sings this hymn with his disciples. In all likelihood, that hymn would have been taken from a section of Psalms, Psalms 113 to Psalms 118. Psalms 113 to 118, which are known as the Hallel Psalms, and those psalms are traditionally sung at Passover, which is what is going on in the larger context. And if that's probable, let's say that that's probable, that they're singing Psalms 113 through 118, the Hallel Psalms. Let's say that maybe they even just sung the last one, Psalm 118, because we know he quoted from it 5 days before, as recorded in our text here in Matthew 21. Well, what does Psalm 118 say? It's 29 verses at length, and it begins with this. Verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And then Psalm 118 says things like this. Verse 6, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Psalm 118 says things like this. Verse 13, "I was pushed hard," or pressed hard in some renderings, "so that I was failing, falling, but the Lord helped me." It says things like verse 17, Psalm 118, verse 17, "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord." And then Psalm 118 says, verse 21, "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Now, we haven't even gotten into the parable. It's in our text. But before we get into that, it's good for us to linger a little bit with what Jesus is thinking about and where his emotions are. Because he's in the heaviest week of his life, and the heaviness of this final week for Jesus, knowing the crowds who are celebrating him at the beginning of the week as he's entering into Jerusalem, cheering him, would by week's end be calling for his crucifixion. When Jesus went through intense heaviness, where did he go? He went to places like Psalm 118. And this is incredibly instructive for us. Because when you experience intense heaviness, when I experience intense heaviness, we're going to be most helped by occupying our minds, by filling our hearts with what Jesus occupied and filled his with, a psalm, where we hear things like, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord." I need to hear that in my experiences of intense heaviness. I need to hear such as that when I have to inhabit disappointment. I have to hear that, and I have to take it to heart in whatever my excruciating circumstances. Things I don't want, but I'm facing. Things I didn't ask for, but I'm in. I don't need to lose myself in those moments in a Netflix show to distract myself. I don't need to scroll social media endlessly, mindlessly. I don't need to go to some indulgence. When I'm experiencing intense heaviness, I need to immerse myself in a sweet, ripe word from God with a rock-solid core that Jesus himself immersed in, even as he was fulfilling the very thing he immersed himself in, which is the beauty and glory of Jesus. If you and I are going to sustain a walk with God for a lifetime, a walk with God that goes through anything and everything that life holds, life in a fallen world, somehow or another, you and I have to come to the place where it becomes real to us that we don't have anything of lasting value unless we know that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And here's what's mind-blowing about that reality. Jesus himself occupied himself with that truth, that he knew his Father would see him through the very worst that he was going to go through. And why? Because God has been doing that for God forever. That's what's in Jesus' mind, his final week. verses from the Psalms, verses of comfort, verses of assurance, verses of God seeing God through everything that's ever opposed him, everything that would seem to throw him off from his work. And then he drops this little bit of Psalm 118, that the stone the builders reject has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. He drops that bit of Psalm 118 into this vineyard parable. A parable in which Matthew tells us, back to Matthew 21 now, Matthew tells us in verse 45 of his narrative in chapter 21 that when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, verse 46, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Yes, because what do prophets say? Things like verse 44, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Verse 44 is a quotation of two prophets, separated by a semicolon. Looking at verse 44, you've got two sentences. You've actually got two quotations. The first quotation is from the prophet Isaiah, and the second is from the prophet Daniel. What's the significance? Looking at verse 44, the first sentence, the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. That's from Isaiah 8, which, when you go back and look at Isaiah 8, is a prophecy of judgment in which God likens himself to a stone, but not a big, magnificent stone, a little bitty stone like you would get lost in your shoe and would therefore trip you up. And in Isaiah 8, Isaiah is looking 800 years into the future and saying the one that God appoints to come is going to trip people up. He's going to cause offense. He's a stone of stumbling. And by the time Jesus is among his people, 800 years after Isaiah, what is the religious establishment doing? Why is Jesus a threat to them? Because they are preaching a gospel of commending yourself to God. And Jesus not only opposes that, he calls it corrupt, because all self-righteous gospels then and now bypass the one appointed by God to commend us to him, namely Jesus. And so in verse 44, it's not like verse 44, when Jesus gets into judgment language and quotes the prophets for judgment, we kind of almost picture it like he's sort of reached in this bag and he's got a rotten tomato and he's put a rock in it and he starts throwing it at people. And it's really not that. It's more like almost like tossing them a mango and saying, consider. Consider how this thing is built. That's what prophets do. And then the second sentence, so the first part of verse 44 is from Isaiah 8, and then the second part of verse 44, when this stone falls on anyone, it will crush him, that's from Daniel chapter 2. What's that about? Well, in Daniel chapter 2, the stone there also looks very small, and yet it actually smashes empires. Daniel has a vision in which a stone appears and it smashes an idolatrous empire. And Daniel says that's the kingdom of God in effect. The kingdom of God will demolish all competing kingdoms. The kingdom of God being essentially the rule of Jesus over people from every kingdom on earth who give him their allegiance, not whoever is the ruler of the moment. And by the way, as I mentioned to the children just in passing in Revelation 7, when we're given a picture of everyone in heaven from every nation, from every tribe, from every language, Revelation 7 presents us holding palm branches, interestingly, which means that it's a picture of ultimate joy, ultimate praise, ultimate victory. So what Jesus is saying in quoting Daniel and Isaiah in verse 44 and the psalmist in verse 42 is that he's all three stones. The three stones don't look the same. They're not the same size. They're not used in the same way. And Jesus is taking those three stones, as it were, and saying, they're all me. They're all me. In Daniel's terms, he's the little stone that crushes idolatrous empires because his rule will eventually fill the world. In Isaiah's image, he's God in flesh who came to his own, but his own would not receive him. They shook him out as you would shake a pebble out of a shoe. And he's also the stone the psalmist sang about. First rejected but then set as the cornerstone. And the way they think about building, that's the stone that holds the whole structure. And what's the structure? The structure is how human beings come to be reconciled to our Creator. The structure is how do we come to be accepted by God, loved and graced by Him. It's not through commending ourselves. That's a house condemned. And that's what the parable of the tenants is getting at. The parable is how to remain condemned. I don't know what you know about parables. I've taught on parables other times, and I'll teach on parables eventually here because they're fascinating studies in that. Parables are not just stories. It's not like Jesus just loved narrative and just enjoyed telling stories. When you look at parables, and he told about 50-some-odd parables. Some of them are full stories. Some of them are called parabolic statements. They're like contrastive statements. But when you look at parables, they're told to illustrate rejection of Jesus. You also see in the parables reception of Jesus, but the meaning of each parable we have in the Gospels predominantly follows the lines of what rejection of the Lord looks like. That's why the parables are called judgment speech in Matthew 13. It's a phenomenal way to speak to people. It wasn't for interest. It was actually to say, I'm going to illustrate for you over and over and over and over and over again, some 50-some-odd times, what your rejection looks like. And also what reception looks like, but mostly it's about what rejection looks like. So this one in Matthew 21, this parable of the tenants, as it's called, verse 45 again says, the Pharisees realize it's spoken about them. They're the tenants who took over a vineyard. The prophets often likened Israel and Judah to a vineyard the Lord planted. And it's a hostile takeover, as the parable indicates. Why? Why is it hostile? Is it just because the Pharisees were such evil, awful people? They weren't. They were the heroes of Israel. Israel owed their very existence to the Pharisees, preserving during all the exiles the ritual and the form and the shape of worship. They weren't particularly evil men. They were good men. They were thought of as some of the best men in their society. So what's going on? In their self-righteousness, their self-righteousness was a core hostility to the righteousness of God in Jesus. And that's still instructive for us, because any way that you or I try to commend ourselves to God by bypassing Jesus is hostility to God. Now, I know that sounds harsh because we don't feel it as hostility, but any and every effort to commend myself to God by way of my own merit repeats the core error of the Pharisees. They opposed Jesus for a cluster of reasons, but among them was he did not honor their carefully cultivated sense of personal righteousness and personal goodness. He told them directly, that's not enough. In fact, it puts you further away from God when you think that you have actually made yourself so close to him. That's why he said the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God ahead of you. Scandalous thing to say. It's so counterintuitive. You would think that the people who spend all their time reading the Bible, all their time in religious spaces, all their time in temple worship, you would think they would be the ones that were closest to God. And yet Jesus comes and says, no. And in talking about stones and the way he's using stones and all, it just brings the point home, but they are resisting the point over and over and over again. And so they take offense. The most religious people of that time took offense at Jesus' insistence that he alone was the way and the truth and the life of God for all people. This is what the story is about and what we need to hear from it. And when you hear the voices of the tenants in this parable, we need to hear our own voice echo in their voice, because it's not the voice of bad people doing extremely evil things, even though the tenants did something evil in this parable. But why did they do it? They did it because of their self-righteousness, because they thought themselves their own saviors and lords. That's what the parable illustrates, because that's what condemns us. That's the sin behind all sins. That's the stone seed of sin. We want to be our own saviors and lords. It's just fascinating, the dynamics of this. Verse 41, they even pronounce God's judgment against themselves. Jesus asks the question to the Pharisees, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? And they say to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And it's like Jesus says, okay, but why will he? Is it because they kill his son in the story? Not simply that, no. It's because of the underlying self-righteousness by which they killed the son. That's the problem. See, we read these parables, and we get all turned around by the story details. But the story details are always in service to a point. And the point here is not just relevant to Pharisees who lived so long ago. It's relevant to anyone who wants to be their own Savior and their own Lord. It's like, to do that, the logic of that, it's like throwing away the fruit and biting into the pit. You break your teeth. And so why Psalm 118 in particular is such a choice quotation here in this context is because their rejection of Jesus, which is our rejection of Jesus also, and that our fundamental problem is we want to commend ourselves to God. The rejection of the Son in this parable actually sets in motion what vindicates and exalts him. There's another psalm. It's Psalm 76. It's worth your meditation. Because it contains the line, even the wrath of men will praise you. And you think, how could that be? The wrath of men is such an ugly thing. It's such a gross thing when men are wrathful and they act in that. Well, this parable shows how the wrath of men can actually praise him. Because doing the unthinkable thing, killing the vineyard owner's son, killing God in flesh, becomes just another instance in a long line of instances, this being the most significant one, the cornerstone one, that God sees himself through every kind of resistance and refusal that has ever existed, including our own. The stone the builders reject becomes the cornerstone. The stone of offense and the rock of stumbling, which Pharisees then and now remove and throw away, having been cast out, that becomes the cornerstone that fills the world with fruit. You say, well, you're just mixing metaphors. The parable mixes metaphors. Jesus frequently mixed metaphors. He was a master at that. And why this is marvelous in our eyes is because it's the Lord's doing. Through the sinful actions of men doing what was normal to them. But isn't it a marvelous thing, as the psalmist puts it, when God creates a way of salvation for us by becoming sin for us, by taking on himself the guilt and evil of everything that we've ever done that's wrong or done that's not right. Isn't it a marvelous thing when God cleans out our eyes so that we can see our self-righteousness for the first time, for what it is, and we can see his righteousness for what it is? I was just reading about this in a book by Fleming Rutledge. She's an Episcopal priest in New York. Her words: the good news of Jesus Christ is not just a declaration of innocence for the guilty. That would involve God in a cheat. It would be overlooking evil and denying the horrific suffering of millions. Think about the logic there. It's not just that God just says point blank, hey, I'm just going to forgive it all. No problem. You know what? It's okay. It's good. That's cheap. The righteousness of God does not mean that God sits off in heaven being righteous and expressing anger from time to time because we are not righteous. You get that idea from preachers sometimes, but it isn't the gospel. The righteousness of God means that God calls servants for himself whom he then makes righteous. And some of them are bad tenants. The Apostle Paul, whose letter we'll go to in 1 Timothy, the second Sunday that we're in that text of 1 Timothy, we will see him call himself the chief of sinners. You know who he was? A Pharisee. And he became the guy who helped build the church. The very thing Pharisees refused from Jesus was becoming servants, being made righteous, in other words, by him. They wanted to be tenants. They wanted to be in charge of their own soul destiny. And because they refused what they refused from Jesus, and so did we, each in our own way, shape, form, and practice, Jesus knew what was in store for him. And this is our third and final consideration. What was in store for Jesus? The way that the son in the parable gets treated is the very way he would be treated. Death. Did it have to be death? You ever ponder that? Why did it have to be death? Why couldn't the cost of our self-righteousness and unrighteousness be paid for some other way? Our rejection of God in preference to ourselves is so real. It's so set. It is so real and so set, we are not talked out of it. God sent prophets for eons who talked great and went unheeded. And we are not serenaded out of our rebellion either. God sent psalmists who gave us some of the most beautiful prose that's ever been written, and we tuned out to another station. We're not impressed out of our rebellion. I've tasted and seen many of the world's great things, many of the world's great sights made by an infinite God of beauty, only to get bored and turn around and go home and bypass the mangoes and eat Doritos, you know. The nature of our sinfulness is such that we actually have to be sacrificed out of our resistance and our refusal and denial of God by the self-sacrifice of God himself. It's the only way. Self-sacrifice of God. Think about that. Self-sacrifice of God, because that's what love does. And the gospel is that God is infinitely loving. Why he doesn't throw rotten tomatoes with rocks embedded in them at you for your sin, but also why he refuses to ignore what hurts and harms his creation. He tosses you a mango, as it were, and says, consider how this thing is built. Aren't the tenants in the parable hurting themselves, mostly? Absolutely. Again, they pronounce their own judgment against themselves. In verse 41, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death. But you see that, and I see that, and we go, wait a minute, ding, 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 ding. The one telling the parable was going to take the miserable death in their place, was he not? It's not just about them. It's really not about them at all. It's about him. See, they would send him to a cross, and he would go. For them, even them. Because what did he say on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. And in going there for them, he was going there for us. Because we are Pharisees down line from the original ones here, because we also trust in our own self-righteousness, even as we flaunt our unrighteousness. Our sinfulness means we commandeer what rightly belongs to God and we make it our own. It's my life. It's my loves. It's what I want. But God, in response, says, consider. Consider the life of my son. Why did he live it the way he did? Consider the death of my son. Why would he go there? Could God really be so interested in reconciling refusing and resistant tenants to himself? And the answer is yes, he is. In a moment, we're going to serve communion. And the communion elements that we serve preach to us a better word than our sin. We see the cost of our sin, but we also see the payment, the paid in fullment of a gracious God who took the miserable death upon himself. Why? To pour wine from the vineyard for vineyard thieves, and to break bread with squatters that he turns into servants by his own righteousness. I know of no better story than the one the gospel tells, because it also has the benefit of being true. This is what God does for us in Christ Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we ponder a challenging passage, it's fitting that we look at it today, being Palm Sunday. Its parable was spoken in that context. Jesus knew what was coming for him. He knew what was in store. And he told stories, Lord, that illustrated rejection. But he also embedded those stories with great grace, that even those of us responsible, which is all of us, in our own shape, form, contribution, we're all responsible for the aggregate of sin, personally, collectively. And we get in you, Lord, one who doesn't throw stones at us. You tell us for our own good what the cost of our sin is. But you give us so much in repenting, so much help in coming to know you. You do it for us, essentially, Lord. And then finally, we respond. And Lord, would you keep us responding? Would you keep us looking to you? Would you take this time now that we have communion and be present to us as you promised to be, as often as we eat the bread and as often as we drink the cup, we proclaim your death until you come again. And so while this is a week, Lord, in which we look back at the events that make for our salvation, it's also a week we look ahead. We catapult from this week to an eager anticipation that maybe this will be our last Easter on earth. And that's okay. Because if that's the case, then that means that we have palm branches in heaven. Probably not literally, Lord, but as an experience of joy and victory and praise that we want to be in on, that we can't wait to see initiated. We have no idea what it would be like, really, to live in your presence in a perfect new creation in resurrected bodies with the object of our hope and affection being there in a way that is no longer veiled. And so we thank you, Lord, that you give us in Easter time not just to look back, but also to look forward. For you are alive. You paid the cost, and you took your seat at the right hand of your Father, Lord Jesus, from which you will return for your own. Thank you for making us, who were vineyard tenants and who deserved a miserable death, giving us life in your Son, and giving us a story that tells us over and over again of your goodness to us. We thank you in Jesus' name.